All right. Let's turn to the prophet Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14. This is the third installment of lectures on New Covenant premillennialism. And we want to think carefully through this text, which is unique among the texts that we've considered to this point, because Zechariah is prophesying in an era that is past the exiles of Israel through Assyria and of Judah through Babylon. So he's called a post-exilic prophet. And yet, what we're going to find in Zechariah 12 through 14 is that the pattern that I mentioned a few weeks ago is repeated. The pattern that I would say is repeated throughout all of the prophets, major and minor, perhaps except for Jonah. And so the pattern is that of promise, divine covenantal promise. The pattern is that of preservation, the preservation of this elect nation. The pattern is also divine judgment of the nation, sifting, and the pattern ends with the final chapter, that of the redemption of the elect nation. So Zechariah 12 through 14, though unlike Ezekiel and Jeremiah, is not a series of prophecies being given during the Babylonian exile. This is after the Babylonian exile and after the return. That is the partial return of Judah to Israel, to the land in particular, to Judah and to Jerusalem. So I want to reiterate that. This is a prophecy that is post-exilic and yet repeats the same themes as those that we've already covered. So, Father, we look to you this morning once again. I pray for my brothers and sisters, those that are just crawling in and still fatigued, and those who, like me, are not morning people and are still trying to put one foot in front of the other. Would you give us by the Spirit a quickening? Would you cause your word to be perceived as living and sharper than any two-edged sword? Would you strike us, Lord, with the hearing of your voice as we look to your word? And would you grant us understanding? Your apostle told us that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for our instruction. And so we ask that you would prove that to be true today as we consider this often neglected passage. We ask these things in Christ's name. Once again, Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. We should ask, as we look at this last section of the oracle of Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, we should ask basic questions before we get too caught up in trying to get all scientifically, hermeneutically, exegetically exercised. We can ask basic things that a child would ask, like, for instance, have these prophecies been fulfilled? Is there anything, looking back on ancient, medieval, modern history, which would constitute a fulfillment of these prophecies? Are these wicked nations rising up? Are they to be defined merely as Rome? In other words, were these prophecies fulfilled in 70 AD when Rome destroyed the temple and overtook Jerusalem? Are they fulfilled in the Maccabean period, as some commentators suggest? Can they be utterly spiritualized so that the sufferings of Judah and Jerusalem that we'll read about actually have to do with the persecution of the church throughout church history? And the restoration and the salvation that are described in these prophecies really just has to do with the spreading of the Great Commission. Can they be taken that way? Can they be taken that way with any honest reading of the text? I am purposely not going to be quoting from commentators in this series. We're going to mainly dwell in the text itself so that you all don't get overly congested with quotations. And so I want you who are believers and who are in Christ simply to pray, Lord, would you illumine your word to me as I read? Okay, Some historical readings of this text take the imagery as figurative for God's defense and purification of his people in the New Covenant era, seeing fulfillments in the church's early triumphs and trials rather than in a literal future war. But what we're going to see in the text, again, is the reiteration of covenantal promises to a nation, the evidence for the preservation of this people and nation, and indeed of Jerusalem itself, warnings about judgments that will befall the nation and even Jerusalem itself, and promises of future and final redemption. A bit of background before we get into the text. Zechariah began prophesying in the second year of the Persian king Darius the First. That is in the eighth month, which on the Hebrew calendar would be October, November of 520 BC. He's prophesying alongside Haggai, specifically to the returned exiles in Judah as they rebuilt the temple. So by now the Assyrians have dashed the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. They are scattered abroad. By now Babylon has already brought about the destruction of the temple, which took place in 586 BC. And by now, the Jerusalemites and the Judahites have been, many of them, in Babylon. You know, the period of Daniel's life has taken place already, and there has already been a return. The old fathers of Judah are weeping upon the return. You'll remember the story. When they see the temple rebuilt, because it doesn't even have the same majesty that the earlier temple possessed. And so the whole flavor of the return of the Judahites from Babylonian exile is a flavor of partial fulfillment at best. The flavor is not that the full-orbed glory and restoration and salvation that have been promised throughout the prophets is taking place with the return from Babylonian exile. The feeling of the whole thing is that we have returned to something for which we are grateful, no longer to be in Babylon, and yet this is rather lackluster. It's almost as if you took, maybe Scott could tell us, an extended period away on military leave and left your home with someone else. And finally, after a few years of being away from home, you're on your way home and you're thinking, we are going to be home again. And you find out upon returning that the people who you left in charge of your home abandoned your home about 3 months into their stay, and the whole thing has been falling apart for a year and three quarters. And you're happy to be home, and yet it does not, as they say, it's not worth writing home about. And there's a sense in which you are not seeing that which you hoped to see. The same thing is true of the return from the Babylonian exile. I won't give all of the segments of the oracles of Zechariah here. Suffice it to say, the book of Zechariah is broken up into various oracles. We're focusing on the last of them. A bit of historical interest here. The great reformer Martin Luther wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah. He wrote one in Latin first in 1526. Interestingly enough, once the commentary reaches the end of chapter 13, it drops off and there's no comment on chapter 14. Imagine that. He takes up writing another commentary, this time in German, in 1527. And remarkably enough, poor fellow, once he reaches the end of chapter 13 in his German commentary, he comments on chapter 14, one line, "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." And thus ends the two commentaries of Martin Luther on the prophecy of Zechariah. Well, at root here, I think, I'm not going to criticize Luther too sharply on this point. His hermeneutical approach as well as his eschatology, understandably made it very difficult to understand this prophecy because the prophecy is so earthy. It's so Jerusalem-centric. It has to do with judgments that will take place on the earth. It has to do with Yahweh himself somehow fighting on behalf of Israel and somehow planting his feet. Does Yahweh have feet? On the Mount of Olives. And then ruling over all of Israel as one king over one people. And if you are taking throughout the whole of your interpretation Israel merely to mean the church and Jerusalem to mean perhaps heaven or something along those lines, if you're treating it allegorically, once you arrive at chapter 14, you begin to have fits and sputters and spasms because those allegories begin to fall apart very quickly in any humble and honest reading of the text. Okay, so there's my introduction. Let's look at the chapters themselves. Zechariah 12, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Concerning Israel. Remember, the northern kingdom has already been scattered. Already the Lord is speaking about Israel. In what sense? In the sense of the elect nation. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. Let's begin just there. A few things to make note of. It is God himself who is about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering. And this Jerusalem is the ancient city. Jesus calls it the city of the great king. Ezekiel 5:5 calls it the center of the universe, center of the nations. And this city is going to be made by God a cup of staggering to who? To all the surrounding peoples. This cannot merely be Rome. For we have a plurality of peoples being spoken of here. Not only a plurality of peoples, but they are described as all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will be also against Judah. Let me just say again, one of the main points of confusion concerning interpreting passages like this goes back to something that is much more at root than the question of how we interpret. And it's the question of whether or not we're being influenced by the ancient serpent, who from the very beginning has been questioning the directness of the speech of God. And so his question, of course, to Eve was, did God actually say that if you eat from this tree, you'll perish? Did he actually say that? And you might be surprised how much New Testament scholarship, I would argue, is actually subtly fueled by this satanic impulse. Did God actually say? Yes, it says here that God's going to make this city a great stone of stumbling for all peoples, but does it really mean the city? Does it really mean all peoples? I mean, come on, maybe it's Rome. And even without ill intent, many scholars are trained and regurgitate a way of thinking about the Bible that falls short on many occasions of simply taking it at its word. That's what we mean by interpreting the Bible literally, by the way. We don't mean that there are no symbols, no types, no illustrations, no metaphors. Of course there are. The Lord Jesus says, I'm the door. He's not a door. He doesn't have a doorknob on his hip. Of course, there's metaphor being used, and it should be clear to us when it's being used. On the other hand, aiming for a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible means we are aiming as best as we can to get to the bedrock of what the authors intended. What did the text mean to them? What did it mean to their recipients? And it's good for us to ask. For a post-exilic prophet like Zechariah, what did these prophecies mean to him? On that day, that phrase, on that day, by the way, in these chapters, comes up 17 times. On that day, I, the Lord, will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. This is a clear prophecy. It's not a standalone prophecy. We see similar language being used throughout the prophets, in fact, in Joel 2 and 3, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. We see this theme repeated in the New Testament as well, in the Olivet Discourse of the three synoptic Gospels. And if you understand, in my judgment, if you understand the Old Testament, it comes up repeatedly in the book of Revelation as well. Though John makes no direct quotations, the themes come up, in fact, more in Revelation than in any other book in the New Testament. In verse 4, again, we have, "On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. For the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike the horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God." Now, to Zechariah, what could this have meant? What could it have meant that for the sake of the house of Judah, God would keep his eyes open and that he would strike the horse of the peoples, of the nations? You say, are you saying there's going to be a literal war again with thousands of horses all running about, and then God's going to somehow strike all of them blind? Well, I think you could take it a few different ways in this text, and I don't think we could be too dogmatic about it. But it, to be honest, it's not too far out of the realm of reality that in the Middle East, which of course is where Israel is, there will be a number of horses employed within the sphere of wicked armies that will come against Jerusalem. And even if it's not to be taken that way, it's a picture of the engine of war. A picture of the engine of aggression against Jerusalem and against Judah. And that Yahweh, being the covenant-keeping God that he is, despite the sins of Israel, will preserve them and one day will silence with judgment the nations which rose up against them. Not because of Israel's cuteness or superiority, but because of his name. "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act," he says in Ezekiel, "but for the sake of my name." And so he will keep his eyes open for their sake. Verse 6, "On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place," in Jerusalem. My understanding of this text is that when the Lord returns, according to Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, he returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. And he returns with all of his saints, which we find in this text, who had gone before. And he returns to a remnant, a one-third, as we will see in chapter 13, that comes through the fire as gold, and they become the people of God through judgment and redemption. Well, this is a massive picture. Most of you on a Sunday morning are probably thinking, oh, what's for breakfast? And this is a lot to take in. Probably you haven't been meditating on these themes in recent days, if ever. Eschatological war, nations, all nations rising up against Jerusalem, fire in the clouds, and the messianic king returning in a blaze of glory, and wicked armies being decimated. We're going to find that the light of God's glory when Christ returns is so fierce in its wrath that some of the enemy soldiers will be left with their eye sockets and tongues rotting while they stand upright. It's almost like a picture of nuclear warfare. Except I'm convinced it's not merely that. It is the direct supernatural wrath of God poured out at the return of Jesus. Here's another footnote for you. Pray that when you study prophecy, you may be able not to act like a post-enlightenment anti-supernaturalist. One of the reasons people shy away from studying passages like this is because they're speaking about apocalyptic and massive things, and we don't have the faith to believe that this could actually take place. We think it sounds so great that it must be metaphorical. And we tend to forget the fact that our whole faith is based on a hypostatic union of a baby that was born in a manger who is God and who lived for 30 plus years performing miracles, speaking words of perfection, and who hung upon a cross as a despised Jewish, not even yet middle-aged man, and that his hanging upon the cross constituted the substitutionary atonement for everyone who would believe for all generations. And if that weren't enough, after 3 days, he got out of the grave. And if that weren't enough, he ascended right in the face of the disciples as they watched, gawking with mouths hanging open, and the angel speaks to them like, "Hey, what's with you? It's not even the Enlightenment yet. Why are you looking up so amazed? Don't you know in the same way that he went up from the Mount of Olives, he will return? Why are you surprised by this, disciples, O you of little faith? And why are we surprised that there should be controversy surrounding this city, that demons would be at work, that nations would be in upheaval? And why are some of our people finding more allurement in listening to someone like Candace Owens and her opinions about Israel? Or one of these other characters, just pick one. What do they know about the Bible? Virtually nothing. And what are they encouraging you to do? They're encouraging you to look around with suspicion about everything and everyone, and not to fear God, not to trust God, not to lift up your heads knowing that your redemption draws nigh. They're taking you further away from what the Bible says. Well, spend more time in God's word and be fortified so that if you do happen to listen to someone along those lines, you can pick out some things that are helpful here and there, and you can spit out the rest like you should. Well, there's another footnote for you. Better get back to the text. Jerusalem shall be inhabited in its place, brothers and sisters, in Jerusalem. This is a picture post-return of Christ of the restoration of Israel and the destruction of the enemies of God. It should be noted that the surrounding nations around Israel are predominantly Islamic, and that there is an ancient enmity that goes all the way back to the early era of the Bible, and that it's no accident that Jerusalem is not surrounded merely by secularist agnostics, but rather surrounded by nations, large part of which in each nation would have Israel wiped off the map, and not just the state of Israel, but Jews altogether. And that's worth considering. On that day, again, in verse 7, the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Ask again, brothers and sisters, has that been fulfilled? Have we seen all nations come against Jerusalem? I mean, we've seen a lot of nations come against Jerusalem throughout history, more so against the Jews. But have we seen all nations rise up against Jerusalem, and then have we seen the Lord destroy those nations? it hasn't happened, even though in seed form these things have been repeating themselves throughout history. Verse 10, remarkable passage, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Has this been fulfilled? Well, someone says, of course it has. In John 19:37, John says that, referencing Zechariah 12:10, that they shall look on the one whom they have pierced. It's fulfilled at the cross. And yet, when we look at the text contextually, as we ought, number one, John does not say that Zechariah 12:10 was fulfilled in its totality there. And beyond that, what is the content of the prophecy itself? The content of the prophecy itself is not that Jesus would die on a cross, but rather that the one who died on a cross, namely Jesus, would one day be looked upon by the entire nation. And that as a people, as an entire nation, they would go apart from one another in shame and mourning and repentance, that they and their fathers had been the ones who said, let his blood be upon our heads and upon our children's heads. You crucify him. The depth of mourning and repentance from the nation will be like unto something we have never seen before. The closest thing we can put to it is the few examples in the Bible and in church history where there have been what are called great awakenings, where there has been a mass repentance and the gospel sweeping throughout nations. We have not seen anything of this kind where the entirety of a nation is brought to repentance. But when he appears and they look upon the one whom they have pierced, they will mourn in repentance, deep and precious and everlasting. And on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. It'll be as great as the time when King Josiah died and there was national mourning on his behalf. That's the picture, 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 35. And for whom Judah and Jerusalem lamented deeply and established annual lamentations. In other words, there was national mourning when Josiah died, and there will be national mourning again over King Messiah, the crucified one, when they come to the point of acknowledging their guilt before him. It says in verse 12, the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. I ask once again, very basically, has this ever been fulfilled? The whole house of David and Nathan, which represent the kingly portion of the elect nation, the whole house of Levi and the Shimeites, which represent the priestly portion of the nation, and all their wives by themselves, which is a picture of the deep-seatedness of the repentance. It's not even just the heads of household, or just priests, or just rulers that are repenting. It's the wives themselves. I have sinned. It's everyone. And in case that's unclear, verse 14 says, and all the families that are left, which is the language of what remains following judgment. All the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. This people. This is why Jeremiah 31 says regarding the new covenant that they, the house of Judah and Israel, will no longer teach one another, saying, "Know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Man, woman, and child, for the first time in history, will all be regenerated through the seeing of Jesus Christ the righteous and believing upon him. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant and its works. It's remarkable. I mean, I'm going to read a quote to you from Samuel Rutherford at the end, and it's this understanding that fuels the kind of pathos and passion that he holds concerning this. Chapter 13. On that day, remember, no breaks in the Hebrew. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. On that day, I had a fellow mention to me online the other day that this was all fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. And my response, of course, is, of course the fountain is opened then. But not even the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Are you to say that the fountain is no longer to be flowing and having its effect unto fulfillment? We haven't even come to the fullness of the Gentiles, much less the salvation of all Israel. He says, well, where do you find that in the New Testament? And I said, Romans 11, 26 and 27. There's coming a day when the Lord will banish ungodliness from Jacob, it says. Paul, paraphrasing Isaiah 59 and 27, he says, this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And Paul speaks about this in the future tense. In other words, Paul dies in the mid-60s, not 1960s, but in the first century. And he uses the future tense to say there's a day coming when Yahweh will banish ungodliness from Jacob. It's exactly what Paul means when he says all Israel shall be saved. It's this full number that is left after the judgment that will look upon the one whom they have pierced and mourn and believe as a people. Okay. Verse 2, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. Can we even begin to claim that the idols of the peoples have been utterly cut off from the land? Have you been to Jerusalem? I have. Jerusalem is the most religious of the cities in Israel. They're much more liberal if you go north. Homosexual parades, and even on October 7th when the terrorists came over on the little makeshift, what do you call them, things are flying in the air, and they took out 300 young people. What were they invading at the break of dawn that morning? They were invading, basically, a New Age rave made up mostly of Israelis. And you're going to tell me that the land has been freed of its idolatry? And you're going to tell me there's no connection here between promise, preservation, judgment, and future restoration, redemption? The preservation is ongoing, brothers and sisters. The promise still holds. The judgments are taking place throughout Israel's history. And they're leading up to a final and climactic time, which Jesus said is a time such as has never been before, nor shall ever be again, Matthew 24. And Jeremiah 30 says it is a time like no other. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. That's exactly what we're reading about here in Zechariah 13. Verses 3 and following, the false prophets of the people are going to be shamed for using the Lord's name in vain. Several passages we could walk through there, but they take a bit of time to unfold and aren't as central to the overall theme of the text, and so I'll leave you to study them on your own. In verse 8, in the whole land, declares Yahweh, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. That's a massive number. That's devastation. If we're to take this at its face value, which I see no reason not to, then you can say in the least that the majority of the Jewish people who are alive in the land of Israel, 2/3 of them, will perish during the time of Jacob's trouble. This is both demonic onslaught against them, demonic fury. This is the pride of wicked nations taking them out. And this is the judgment of sovereign Almighty God over all of this. And we have to see this take shape in the Bible, lest we be offended when we see the severity to which God will go, not only in the disciplining of his own children, but in the chastening of this nation. We need to be freed from all the vestiges of secular humanism that we still take in with our cereal bowl every morning. This universe exists for God, not for us. And because Israel has misunderstood that fact, she has experienced historic chastenings. And because the nations have misunderstood that fact, they too, even after being used as instruments of judgment against Israel, will themselves be judged by God. And so we see in Romans 11 that he has shut up all in disobedience, Jew and Gentile, that he might have mercy on all, both Jew and Gentile, who will be brought to the place where they will no longer boast in the flesh, whether Jewish or Gentile, but rather in God who has mercy. Do you see? This is the gospel. This is the gospel having its full flowering in history and in the nations, that Christ may be all in all. Well, to those who say that this 2/3 that will be cut off and perish refers to 70 AD, because roughly 2/3 of the Jewish people in Jerusalem died from AD 66 to AD 70. I only say that 70 AD could only be but a foreshadowing of the time of Jacob's trouble, and I say that because I don't believe the serpent who asks me, did God actually say? And I read the next verse, which wasn't fulfilled in AD 70. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. They, who's they? The whole nation. The whole nation, God will say of them, they are my people. And the whole nation will say in response to his mercy, he is the Lord our God. In Ezekiel, the refrain is, the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. What was Paul's grief in Romans 9, 10, and 11? That my kinsmen, according to the flesh, are seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, having not received the righteousness that comes from God through Christ. But in that day, they will all declare, not we will establish our own righteousness, but the Lord is our righteousness. Do you see? Well, chapter 14, we will walk briefly through and then we'll close. This magnificent chapter is the one that Martin Luther stumbled over. But what do we see in this chapter but the exact same pattern? Covenant promises, the preservation of the people Israel, judgments upon the people Israel, and ultimately redemption. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, that is Jerusalem. Judgment is coming. For I, the Lord, will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and women raped. Just now we want to turn to somewhere else. Can we go to John 14 or something? And we need now perseverance and reminder that all scripture is God-breathed. There is no mistake here. This is not just the section in the Bible that has a bit of end times flourish to it and it's optional to read. No, this is actually the very voice of God himself. This is warning. This is promise. This is revelation. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out. Then in this time of trouble, in this time of judgment upon Jerusalem and Israel, in this time when houses are being plundered, women are being raped, Jews are being cast into exile yet again, in the middle of that time, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. The narrative is repeated again, do you see? And Martin Luther is tripping all over his shoelaces. On that day, the same phrase, on that day, his feet, that is Yahweh's feet, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, and by a very wide valley, which Isaiah calls a highway of holiness, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward, and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Brothers and sisters, this is a prophecy of the return of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem and of the saints. And by the way, if you die before he returns, or if you are caught up to meet him in the air when he returns, you're going to be returning with him just here. I wonder what that view is going to be like. Put every GoPro to shame. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time, there shall be light. This is cosmic apocalyptic language. The earth is being affected by judgments and by massive mercies being poured out by the very return of Jesus himself. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Can anyone tell me a time in which this has been fulfilled? Are you kidding me? I read a few commentators that said this all took place around 70 AD. And I wonder what kind of brain they're working with, and what kind of Bible they're reading, and what kind of history pages they're reading. I missed this in all my reading of history. I haven't seen anything like this. That's because it's divinely breathed prophecy, and it will be fulfilled. Specific in verses 10 to 11, specific landmarks are given that need to be taken into consideration. And Jerusalem in verse 11 will be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. That's positive finality. That's fulfillment of the covenant. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This language is so earthy. It has to do with ongoing judgments, chastening of nations. It has not been fulfilled in history past. We can't fathom a time in which it could be fulfilled before the return of Jesus, because this passage has in view the return of Jesus, nor can this be a statement of the eternal state, because there are still nations being chastened. What do we have here? We have what has been called the millennium and the kingly rule of Jesus upon his return from Jerusalem over the nations. It's a glorious picture. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. There's the 17th use of that clause in these three chapters. On that day, tying it all together to this time when God will finally sift Israel and save her. This should evoke in us a prayer, not only for the advance of the gospel among the nations, which we should pray, but for the salvation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, indeed the nation. And so, Samuel Rutherford, which I promised you, writing in the 1600s, he said, "Oh, to see the sight, next to Christ's coming in the clouds, the most joyful, our Lord and elder brother, and the Jews falling upon one another's necks and kissing each other. They have been long asunder. They will be kind to one another when they meet. Oh, day! O longed for and lovely day, O dawn, O sweet Jesus, let me see that sight which will be as life from the dead, thee and thy ancient people in mutual embraces. Oh, that there were nations, kindreds, tongues, and all the people of Christ's habitable world encompassing his throne with cries and tears, for the spirit of supplication to be poured down on the inhabitants of Judah to that effect." And we join the prayer of Samuel Rutherford and of the prophets of old. O Lord, redeem Israel from all her troubles and from all her iniquities. In Christ's name we pray, and for his sake, amen.